verses I'm going to be reading this morning are James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand your word this morning. Help us to understand the truth of your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would help me to accurately represent it. And Father, as was your desire for this first century church spread abroad, these first century believers, it is our desire that we be a fellowship of truly believing believers, of those whose faith has been found to be true. I pray, Father, that you would help us to understand these things, help us to learn these things. I pray, Lord, that as we look at this text this morning, that you would help us to understand our responsibility in these things. We pray these things, Lord, not for the glory of this church, but for the glory of your precious name through your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've come a long way from the beginning of the book of James, and for me, it's been a wonderful time. I've really, really enjoyed going through this book. I've really enjoyed rehashing some of the things that we've actually studied in the past about what real faith is. It's so wonderful to be able to go back and look at these things once again. This is genuine faith. This is what real faith is all about. We come to the last two verses now, and because we're at the last two verses, I know you guys did an extensive review of the book of James last week, as I've been told. But I just want to overview real quickly once again just a couple of things. We're not going to read the whole book, but we're going to look over a couple of things just by way of reminder. When we look at the book, we have a series of tests, and I said that people list the tests in a number of different ways, and they have tests and subtests and all kinds of things, but there's a good indication that this book is intended to demonstrate that there are tests of true and genuine faith. And in chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 1, we have that test that asks the question, how do your trials move you? Do they move you to worship? Do they move you to glory? Or do they move you to despair? This is a test of genuine faith. Real faith, true faith, is moved by trials to the glory of God. Now, folks, the fact of the matter is, as I look among this congregation, and as I look at the faces that are represented here, I see so many of you who have come through some fierce trials. It may not be the persecution of the book of James. It may not be the persecution, but other trials. And you've come out on the other side with a faith that is strengthened. You've come out on the other side knowing your Lord better and loving Him better. How do trials move you? Do they move you to glory, or do they move you to despair? The second test comes in the second part of chapter 1, verses 19 through 27, and that is this. How does the Word of God move you? How does the Word of God move you? When the Word of God calls you to account, do you run in obedience? Are you eager? Does it move you to eagerness, or does it move you to anger? Really, that's what that passage is saying. You are either quick to hear and slow to speak, or you are slow to hear or slow to obey and quick to speak. Is your response to the Word of God when the Word of God comes to you and confronts you with a deficiency in your own life and sin in your own life? Is your response to say, you know what? That's right. That's right. Or is your response to say, there are nuances to my disobedience? I'm not really disobedient. Technically, I'm not disobedient in this matter. Are you defensive or are you eager to obey the Word of God? That's what chapter 1, verses 19 through 27 is talking about. The third test is, how does wealth move you? It's so easy in our day and age, in our society, to be moved by wealth. I couldn't be talking and mentioning this on a better Sunday than the Sunday after the big lotto thing happened. You guys hear about that? Big $640 million California lottery. Someone said rightly that the lottery is a tax for people that don't know math. Think about that for a second. But it's, you know, how does wealth move you? The idea here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13 is, do you view wealth, do you view somebody's, the quantity of somebody's money as a signature of their virtue? Do you see somebody who's wealthy and immediately think they need to have the highest seat? They need to have the place of honor. They need to have the place of authority even. If that's the way you view wealth, then the possibility, the probability is that your faith is probably not what you claim it to be. Because those who have true faith understand the nature of true godly virtue. And it has absolutely nothing to do with money. Then we have the fourth test. The fourth test is, how does faith itself move you? How does faith itself move you? Is your faith accompanied by works? Or is your faith a dead faith? Faith without works is dead. Chapter 3 has the fifth test. How do you move your tongue? A true Christian, a person of true faith, uses their tongue rightly, uses their tongue well, uses their tongue to edify, not to cut down, not to slander, not to say things that are not true. How does your tongue, or how do you move your tongue? Chapter 4 is test 6. How does the world move you? Are you tempted, or are you not just tempted, but are you moved to be like the world? The world's fundamental attitude is, what can you do for me? What's in it for me? And the fact of the matter is, so many people have this understanding. This is why almost any time you pick up a book on church growth, it is absolutely destined to be wrong. I am forced at times to have to read books on church growth. Now, I know some of you say, well, you should read more books on church growth. Isn't that your job? No, it's not my job. My job is to equip you to do the work of the ministry. It's not to build an organization. But you read these books, and it's always, there was a movement a while ago that talked about appealing to the unchurched. Well, it's absolutely true that we need to share the gospel with those who aren't in the church. People are not going to be evangelized in the church, right? The church is where believers gather to worship the Lord. It's not really a place for unbelievers, though occasionally it happens. But their appeal to the unchurched was, do things this way. Down to the lighting in the church. Have your lighting in your church a certain way, because then you can help the Holy Spirit move in the hearts of unbelievers. Now, the whole gist of what was happening in this book, if you read between the lines, was appeal to the basest things of men. Appeal to their desires. Appeal to their wants. Appeal to what it is they like, because if you appeal to what they like, then they'll come. Well, what is it that the quote-unquote unchurched like? What is it that the unregenerate man likes? You know what the unregenerate man likes? The unregenerate man likes the unregenerate man. I was even reading a book recently that had the title "Why Men Don't Go to Church," and it's a wonderfully fascinating book because the fact of the matter is men by and large, churches are usually 2/3 women. I'm not sure what our ratio is here this morning, but we're doing pretty good, I think. But it says, why men don't go to church. And it said essentially this, because men have a whole nother religious set, and it's called masculinity. My ear kind of perked up. And what they were saying is men like to do masculine. They want to work on the car. They want to go see the game. They want to do things where they can grunt. You can't grunt in church, I guess. I don't know. I suppose you could grunt in church if you wanted to. But that was the idea. It's not masculine enough. Make it more masculine. And I thought, wait a minute, let's go back and evaluate that a little bit. The writer just said men have a competing religion with Christianity. That's what he said. And the way to get them into Christianity is to appeal to their false religion. That's a swell idea. Well, test six here in chapter 4 of James makes it very clear. The test of your faith, whether it is genuine or not, is how the world moves you. Does the world move you so that you claim to be a Christian, claim to be someone who follows Christ, claim to be someone who has as their top priority the absolute honor and glory of God in Christ Jesus? And yet the way you live your life is, you know what? What's in it for me? How is this going to make me feel? How does the world move you? The seventh and final test then. How does the coming of the Lord move you? How does the coming of the Lord move you? That's the beginning of chapter 5. When you think forward, folks, to the coming of the Lord, is it something that terrifies you? Or is it something that just makes you overflowing with joy? Is it something that makes you think, man, I've got so many things that I need to do here on earth first. I've got so many messes I have to clean up before I'm ready to see God. Or when you think about the return of the Lord, do you think, as the scripture writer thought, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Do it now. How does the coming of the Lord move you? Now, we come to the last part of chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. He starts to talk about the sick, and we tried to point out that the sick there is probably physically sick, the people who are physically sick being used as a metaphor for a spiritual sickness. Because we looked at the different words that are used, and the different words that are used in this type of writing are just most often used of somebody who is spiritually ill. It comes to verse 13. It talks about the ones who are suffering. Verse 14 says the ones who are weak or sick among you. These are all talking about people who are spiritually sick. Now, how, folks, do they get to this point in their life? How do they get to the point in their life where they are spiritually sick? In order to see that, all we have to do is to go back to the beginning of the book. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, the bondservant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Why are they scattered abroad? They're scattered abroad because of intense and powerful persecution. They're scattered abroad because of the persecution that arises in Jerusalem that literally drives them from their homeland. Mind you, people didn't just decide to move back then. They didn't just decide, you know what, I'm going to go to college in Alexandria. Or I'm going to move to Rome. The way people moved back then was usually one of a couple of ways. One was because they were slaves and they had to go where their master went. This is how Rome was populated. Rome was a metropolis. It was a city that was full of people from all over the world. And people came from all over the world, by and large, because they were enslaved to Romans who had gone all over the world and brought their slaves back with them. People didn't just leave home because, you know what, I've just got this wanderlust and I need to go somewhere. They didn't do that back then. If your father was a carpenter, then you studied carpentry and you married a girl from your hometown and you stayed in your hometown and you did carpentry. This is what happened. It's the way it was done. The other way people were usually spread out all over the place was through persecution of some kind. An ethnic cleansing, genocide. Here we don't have what is technically a genocide because they're ethnically the same. What we have is this one group of Jewish people among other Jewish people being driven out of their town because they now have a different creed. Of a creed that accepts Jesus as the Messiah. This is the persecution. And guess what, folks? They go from town to town. They flee from one Jewish community to another Jewish community. Guess what they find in other Jewish communities? They're not well loved there either. And mind you, by virtue of being Jewish, they couldn't just go into the Gentile communities because the Gentiles didn't really want to have any part of them either. These were people who were battered, they were beaten, and they were suffering over and over and over and over again. And folks, when you go through that kind of abuse time after time after time after time, for anybody who is mortal, there comes a time in your life where you just say, I don't think I can do this anymore. This is where we find these people here who are spiritually sick. And the answer is to have the elders of the church come and minister the Holy Spirit through prayer over these people and restore them by having their sins forgiven and saving them. It says that they'll be saved. The prayer of faith, verse 15, says, will save these sick. And the Lord will raise them up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. But folks, there is a whole other category of people here. And the whole category, the last category of people here are not people who are just spiritually sick. It is a category of people who have absolutely turned from the faith. They were among you. They were here. And they're just not here anymore. The very final injunction to the church then in this book we find in verses 19 and 20. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sin. This is the final injunction. I want to look at this final injunction as we come to it in three categories. First of all, who is the target? Who is the target here? We're called to do something, but we're called to do something to whom? Passage says here, anyone among you wanders from the truth. Who is the target here? First of all, they're called wanderers. They're called wanderers. When the ancient Greeks observed the movement of the heavenly bodies, they observed the astare. That's what they call them. They call them aster. It's where we get our word star from. It's where we get the word asteroid from. They observe the aster. And the aster wasn't
a technical designation like we have for stars, these gaseous bodies that are glowing in the sky. And I don't want to get too technical because we have technical people here. But you know what a star is, the bright shining thing in the sky. So they would observe these astere, and it wasn't a technical designation, just anything that glowed in the sky that looked like a pinpoint of light, they would call a star. They would call it an astere. So they would view these heavenly bodies moving among these stars, were stars that seemed to follow unique movements through the sky. They didn't move in unison with the rest of the stars, they just seemed to wander. They assigned these enigmatic stars the title of wandering star. Wandering star. The designation of wandering star, remember star is aster, was planetes aster. A planet star. A wandering star. And the word planet then literally means to wander. The word here, planete, means to not follow an appointed path. It's something that is out there that is untethered. In this context, what is this person untethered from? It's not that you're just wandering or moving away from something. It's that they're not connected to what they're supposed to be connected to. Brethren, if anyone among you is untethered, from what? What does it say? From the truth. They're not connected to the truth. They're untethered from the truth. Now, when we talk about truth here, we're not talking about just truth in general. James has used the word truth in a very specific way. Turn back to chapter 1, verse 18. Chapter 1, 18 says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Verse 21 says, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. So verse 18 calls it the word of truth. Verse 21 just simply calls it the word. What is this truth that's being spoken of here? The truth is the gospel. So when we come to chapter 5, verse 18, there is someone who has... Boy, I'm getting all nostalgic for Kauai all of a sudden. For those of you who don't know, Kauai is overrun with chickens. They're always crowing at all times of the day. Untethered chickens. Now I'm going to notice it every time it happens. But those ones are only good for soup, as I was told growing up. Anyway, back to the point. The point is, this person who is untethered from that word of truth. What is that word of truth? The word of truth is the gospel. Okay? Think about that. Now think about the next way that this person is designated. Verse 20 says, let him know that he who turns a sinner. Sinner is the designation there. So he's someone who is untethered to the gospel. He is a sinner. This is a designation that is never used of a believer. Now we understand theologically that we're all sinners. And we are. Even as Christians, we are sinners. However, we are never designated as sinners once we come to faith in Christ. Never. Then, it says also in verse 20, it says that you turn the sinner from the error of his way. So this is someone who has found the error of his way, who is following the error of his way. I want you to think about this very carefully, because remember, this is a Hebraic book. Even though it's written in Greek, it's written to Hebrew people. And the background of the book is very Hebraic. He uses the word way. The word way, when it comes about in any kind of Hebraic writing, particularly in poetry, but anytime it's used metaphorically, always talks about the manner of life of a person. The manner of life. if you look back at the Psalms, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way, Psalm 119 says. It's not saying how he's going to cleanse the path in front of him. It's talking about his life. How does a young man cleanse, keep clean his life, the way he lives? Mind you, it's very important that it's put that way in Psalm 119, because if anybody is going to have a dirty life, it's a young man. And that's not accidental that it says that. So how does a young man keep his way clean? Psalm 119 tells us, by taking heed according to the word of God. The only way you keep your way pure is by studying, knowing, and living the word of God. It's the only way. The point that I'm making here, though, is that when Hebrews use the word way, it's talking about a manner of life, how you live. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So way, the road, the path are all metaphors for the life of one who lives. The life that one lives. The life he chooses here. And the life he chooses here is connected with what? It's connected with error. This is an error-prone way. This is a wrong way. This is the incorrect way. This is the way he should not live. This is a life he should not choose, and yet he does choose. This person has chosen the error way. But notice something else that is in here that is very important to this error way. It is the error of whose way? Whose way is this? His way. His way. Very important pronoun here that is the error of his way, because his way is very descriptive of any way that deviates from Christ's way. Every way that is not Christ's way is his way. Or any way we could put it that is not Christ's way is our own way. Let me give you an example of this. It is not trickery. It is not deception. Rather, this person chooses out of the depravity of his own heart whatever deviant path he chooses. Let's illustrate it with Mormonism. One of the devious teachings of Mormonism that keeps people enslaved is the teaching that there is very little that you can do to wind up in hell except to convert from Mormonism. So if you never convert to Mormonism, you will someday end up in heaven. If you never become a Mormon, you will someday end up in heaven. If you are a Mormon and then you convert to something else, to Christianity, you will go to hell. That's what Mormonism teaches. It's devious. It's cultic. But understand this. Such a devious trap. But why are people enslaved to such a bizarre and unbiblical teaching? I mean, you think about that. Look in advance at this thing. You look at we had the talk several weeks ago about Mormonism, and I know that I was thinking the same thing as I'm listening to all of this talk about this system, and I was just incredulous. What? Huh? How could anybody believe that? That's what's going through my head. But do you know why anybody could believe that? It's not because it's so appealing. It's not because of its intellectual underpinning. It's not because of its internal consistency, because it's internally very inconsistent. You know why people do? The reason that a man will turn to something that is so bizarre is because a man will choose whatever means and go to whatever lengths he can to not do things God's way. That's why. It's not that, I was trying so hard to do what was right and I just fell into this thing that was, they tricked me. Sure, there's trickery, there's deceit involved, but ultimately it is you and you are choosing to run from God. That's the way it always is. You know what that tells me? That the error is the error of his way. It's not the error of Mormonism. It's the error of the man running from God.
Probably after our talk, none of us are tempted to convert to Mormonism. How about Madison Avenue? How about advertisers? There's a whole line of thinking out there where people are saying that you know, Christians are so obsessed with the sexual lives of other people. You should keep religion out of the bedroom is what some people have said. You should just not be concerned with sex. And you know what? In a sense, they're being consistent. And I'll tell you why. Because a lot of the world's teaching is driven by money. Love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Madison Avenue doesn't care whether somebody is fornicating or not fornicating. They don't care what your sexual habits are at all. They really don't. This is Madison Avenue's strategy. Madison Avenue's strategy is to convince you, whether you embrace it or not, that immoral relationships are fine. You don't have to engage in them if you don't want to, but they're fine. That's their strategy. Now, why is this their strategy? I think it's pretty clear that this is their strategy because sex is one of the most powerful, visceral instincts that a man can have. If you can untether that powerful compulsion from any kind of moral predilection or any moral anchor, then you can use that power and channel that power and make that person do anything, and you can sell that person everything. Several years ago, there was a burger commercial that came out. And it was some girl dancing around being hosed down with water eating a burger. You think a burger has anything to do with somebody scantily clad? Absolutely nothing. Why? Because they've already tried to tell us that, you know what, you should untether this area of your life, sexuality. Take it out of the arena of having any moral anchor. And now they can use that powerful, visceral response to sell a man anything. Walk by Carl's Jr. and all of a sudden you're like, wow, I don't know why, but I see the burger and I kind of want it. Why? Sex. That's all they're doing. They don't care. This is the system that the world has constructed, and it is constructed precisely to see us fail. Now, I've said all of that, but please, this is where I'm going with this. So please understand this. The world, Madison Avenue, has constructed this system. But when a man finds himself in a bed of fornication, Scripture is very clear that he is there because that is exactly where he wants to be. I was tricked. I was enticed. I was tempted. It's the whole world system that is driving me to immorality. But you find yourself there because you want to be there. That is why James is very precise in what he says here when he says, you turn a man from the error of his way. We don't run from God and turn from God and turn to sin because we can't help it. The unregenerate man turns from God and turns to sin because sin is what he loves. So the question is, who is the target? The target of this injunction, the target of what we are supposed to be doing, are people who have been in the church who are unregenerate.
When you come to the end of the tests of faith, you find they are not truly people of faith.
If that's not enough, look at what the end says. Verse 20 says, "You turn a sinner from the error of his way, and you save a soul from death." Soul death, eternal death, hell. This is an unbeliever here. An unbeliever who has walked in our ranks, who has walked among us and has turned himself away and demonstrated himself to be an utter unbeliever. Well, if he is the target, what is the task? What is the task? Oh, I forgot to mention when I started. This is a momentous occasion today. I've alliterated my outline. Three T's. It's the target, the task, and the truth. I'm not sure that I've ever done that before. And I didn't have to try very hard here. That's why I did it. The task. There are four parts to this task. The first part is to turn him. You turn him to the truth. What does it mean to turn somebody to the truth? This is a person who has been in our ranks. They've heard the gospel, and they've heard it all before. And when you go to talk to them, the temptation for us to go to talk to somebody who's heard it all before is to say, is to try and find some clever way of approaching their sin or some tricky way of entrapping them to get them to admit. That's not what we're supposed to do. You know what we're supposed to do? We're supposed to turn them to the gospel. Declare to them once again the gospel. Turn them to the truth. Turn them to the gospel. The second thing we do is we turn him from the error of his way. In turning him to the truth, we're turning him from the error of his way. This is not just mere moralizing. It's not sitting there saying, don't do this. Don't engage in this kind of sin. Don't engage in that kind of sin. This is a bad sin, and you should avoid this kind of sin, and don't do all of these kinds of sin. That's what Christians are always accused of doing. I don't know that it's always true that this is what we do. The early missionaries, in retrospect, are looked back on and they said, the early missionaries were just trying to tell the Hawaiians that this was sin and that was sin. And if you go back and look at the record, this is not what they were doing. They were proclaiming to them the glory of Jesus Christ. It wasn't just mere moralizing. It is turning a person from his way. And you are telling him, this is not the right manner of life. What is? The gospel is. The gospel is the right manner of life. The gospel is the right way. Third thing that you are doing in this task is you are saving a soul from death. Now, folks, in our modest Christian culture, that sounds like a horrible thing to say. I'm not saving anyone. God saves someone. And yet, God uses us as instruments to save souls from death. There's an old phrase that is used, and it's called soul winning. And it almost sounds distasteful to us, because I'm not winning the souls. God is. But in a way, folks, you turn somebody from their way. You turn them to the gospel. You are the instrument, and you are saving a soul from death. You go out and you're going to change a tire on your car, and somebody comes along and sees that your flat tire is now changed. It's a new thing. And they said, oh, what'd you do? You lifted the car and put the new tire on? And you say, no, I used a jack. Well, it's the same thing, right? You're the instrument that God is using.
Did the jack lift the car or did you lift the car? Did God save the soul or did you save the soul? What he's saying here, what James is implying here, is that you are the instrument that God uses to save a soul from death. And the fourth thing that he does here, fourth part of the task, is that you cover a multitude of sins. Arnold points out that this is a reference to the Hebrew concept of Kippur, of atonement. When it says that you cover a multitude of sins, it's talking about atonement. When we look at the Old Testament, we find that atonement had to do with the forgiveness of sins. It was a covering, but it was a covering that implied that their sins were forgiven. What are you doing when you turn their souls from sin? You are helping them find forgiveness. Their sins are now atoned. Their sins are forgiven. You are God's tool to secure forgiveness for his sin. Folks, this is the task. Now you can look among this congregation, and for those who have been here for any amount of time, you can look out and say, oh, remember when this person used to come, or remember when that person used to come, and remember all of these kinds of people. And folks, understand this. Nothing wrong with nostalgia. Nothing wrong with looking back and remembering the fond relationships. But where are they now? Where are they? And what have you done to get them back? Now, the fact of the matter is, for most people, they say, well, that's the pastor's job, right? Look at this passage. It doesn't say that. Let him who knows, let him know that he who turns, who turns this person? Anyone can turn this person. Anyone can turn this person. Some people decide on their own, apart from Scripture, that this is the pastor's job or this is the consistory's job. It's not. It's your job. It's the church's job. It's those who have been equipped to do such things. It's their job. This is the work of the ministry. The criticism often comes down with, you know, this person should be doing this or that person should be doing this. No, everybody should be doing this. Kind of reminds me of a story that D.L. Moody told. He was having a meeting. And once he had gained such prominence, once you gain that kind of prominence that Moody had, there are critics galore. Everyone's a critic. A young man came up to Moody after the sermon and said, "Mr. Moody, during the course of your sermon, I counted 18 grammatical errors in your message." And Moody was not offended by what the young man said. He said, "Young man, I am using to the glory of God all the grammar I know. Can you say the same?" It's all of our jobs. Use all the grammar you know. Use all the words you know. Save a soul from death. One problem is that we live in a society, though, that views this kind of confrontation in the United States, in the West, for sure. In Hawaii, because of our connection to the East, probably even more so, that views this kind of confrontation as intrusive, uncomfortable, insensitive, narrow, and unloving. Have an attitude of live and let live, right? You choose yours, I choose mine. You don't talk to me about that, I don't talk to you about this. Let's just all get along. Let me turn you to point three, the truth. The truth. The truth is
that this task is affirmed by God. This task is affirmed by God. If this passage tells us that we need to be turning people from their sin and confronting them and turning them to the truth, then we need to be confronting them and turning them to the truth and saving souls from death. The operating principle here then becomes exactly what the apostle said in Acts chapter 5, 29, Peter, when he's told to stop preaching, he simply turns to those who have accused him and he says, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Or as Paul says in Romans 3, 4, "Let God be true and every man a liar." This is affirmed by God. You know what? What if everyone, what if the whole, all society says, you know what? Don't be so intrusive. Don't be so judgmental of other people's lives. Don't be so exclusivistic. Don't think that you know the truth that nobody else knows the truth. Don't try to tell people they're wrong and the Bible is right. Folks, I would go 100% with that, and I would be 100% in agreement with that if God hadn't told us to do this. At this point, with the world surrounding us, looking down on us, I actually talked to somebody yesterday, and I talked to them for quite a while, and just in the course of, and just to say, this is how the world views us. Just in the course of the conversation, I was telling her about one of my sisters who still views me as her kid brother, and she works with teenagers. So, like at Christmas time and birthdays, she buys me things that are like what the teenagers have. So, like one year, she bought me these pants that had to be like a size 42 pants, and not because she thought that I was size 42, but because everybody's wearing their pants hanging down. And she buys me these shirts with these logos of companies I don't know nothing about. And the problem is I don't care, so I wear them. I think my wife is more so, please don't send him those things anymore, because I'll just wear them. I don't care. Pants is pants, man. Anyway... I told this person yesterday, I said, you know what, yeah, my sister thinks I'm a little uptight, and this lady just totally shot right in as soon as I said that. She says, well, you're a pastor, yeah, you're probably a little uptight. I went, ha 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 ha. But folks, this is the way the world views us. You know, you Christians are kind of uptight about these things, and you're so urgent about all of this, when you just need to relax. Let everybody live and let live. Let this, if someone wants to live this way, let them live this way. Don't make them feel bad about this. I've literally been talking to people who have been in sin where they've told me, you're kind of making me feel bad about this. And I said, yeah. Let God be true and every man a liar. It's affirmed by God. The truth is it's affirmed by God. And the second truth is that it is thoroughly loving. It is thoroughly loving. We talked a little bit about the idea of Kippur, the covering, but the way that the word covering is used is very interesting, because it says that the person who turns a sinner from an error of his way will save a soul from death, and listen to this, and cover a multitude of sins. Doesn't that ring a bell? When you hear that, cover a multitude of sin, don't you all of a sudden go, that just sounds familiar? Well, it sounds familiar because we've actually gone through that passage before. If you turn back to to 1 Peter 4:8. 1 Peter 4:8 actually uses the exact same phrase. says, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Wow, that's just the exact same idea, isn't it? Now, what's the likelihood that James and Peter would both say the exact same thing the exact same way? It's not real likely unless one of them is maybe depending on the other, or if they have a common source. Well, what do we know about James and Peter? We know that James and Peter were both first century Jews. There were several books in the Bible that were very common to all the Jews. One of them was the book of Proverbs. Proverbs was initially written by Solomon to be a kind of courtly guide. How is it that people who were going to be in the courts of Solomon, in the kingly courts, how is it that they were going to have to learn how to behave? And it became kind of the standard of behavior for the whole nation. They understood the book of Proverbs. So you turn back to Proverbs 10:12. Proverbs 10:12, something that both Peter and James would have heard over and over and over again. In fact, all of the Jews that are reading this book would have heard over and over and over again. They would have known the reference. They would have known the reference to Proverbs, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. They're quoting from the Proverbs here. Well, what is it exactly then that James is trying to communicate? Yes, that they are forgiven, absolutely. But I think James is also communicating here to those who would turn somebody from sin that this act, this task is an act of love. Think about it. What would the Jews hear when they heard this? Cover a multitude of sin. Oh, that's from Proverbs. So what is he saying about this act? What is he saying about covering sins? What is he saying about turning somebody from their sin to the truth? What he's saying about that is intimately associated with love. The subtext of what James is saying then is that if you do this, you are exercising love. And folks, listen, that's the way he ends the book. Turning a sinner to Christ is an act of supreme love. Here's my hard question to you. Do you know of somebody who has walked away from the faith? My second question to you, do you love them? I use myself as a negative illustration here, folks. My wife has a dear friend who she has been in contact with and writing to. And I know this person also. And frankly, in my personal interactions with this person in the past, I found him to be arrogant, proud. He thinks of himself more highly than he ought to think. I don't really enjoy his company. My wife writes him, he's apostatized. My wife writes him and urges him back into the faith. And she does it because she loves him. It wasn't till recently that as she was asking questions to me so that she could relay back to him and it would go back and forth. What do you think about this? Well, this. That all of a sudden I realized something. There was a reason that I didn't just jump in on the conversation. There was a reason that I didn't confront this person with their apostasy. And the reason, because I didn't really like him. And the fact is, I didn't really love him. There's a stirring condemnation in my soul. My question to you is, do you know someone who's turned from the faith? And do you love them? Let's pray. Father, in a sense, the questions that I've asked this morning are not fair. Because I already know the answer. At least to the first one. Father, help us to love. Help us to go and find the wanderer who has untethered themselves from the gospel, who have demonstrated by the course of their way, of their life, that they are not yours. Turn them to the truth. Save their soul from death. And love them with the kind of love that you love us. In Jesus' name, amen.